Our scripture lesson this evening is Revelation 22, 6 through 21, where Jesus speaks of his coming again and his authority over all things and his promise to those who not only preserve the word of God, but who read it and believe it and walk in it, and his warning against adding to or taking away from the word of God, which will fit with our lesson on the on a question about the Apocrypha. Now, the previous lesson, Article 5, was a little difficult to know how to preach. It's just a list of the books of the Bible with a few introductory comments. Well, this one's worse in some ways because it's a list of non-Bible books with some prefatory comments before and after. But there is something very edifying and helpful about this lesson. I mentioned a moment ago that this is sort of preliminary in terms of teaching us what kind of convictions to have about Scripture. And so although the topic in a narrow sense seems a little bit disinteresting or remote, that is the Apocrypha in particular, the question of how do I weigh the various voices that come to me and distinguish them from Scripture is one of the most important questions that we could ever answer. So hopefully in that sense, this will be an edifying experience for us. Let's first give attention to God's Word and then read Article 6. I'll start at verse 6 of Revelation 22. And he, Jesus, said to me, the angel speaking to John said, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city of the gates by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." I'll read now just part of Article 6 of the Belgic Confession. I'll skip over the names of the apocryphal books as I'll be mentioning them in the message just very briefly. But there's a helpful introductory sentence. We distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are, and then the list is there. So there's a distinction that we must make. And then there's an elaboration here. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. Amen. I think it's fair to say that few Protestants, probably few of us more specifically, put much thought into the Apocrypha, and that's fine. You don't have to. It's okay. It's not that if it's not important to you, it doesn't have to be that important. I don't mean to change your mind on that. And yet, the Confessions article on these books that we might not be that interested in, I think is helpful. Most straightforwardly, it has apologetic value in defending the Protestant canon against the Catholic claim that the Reformers eliminated books from the Bible. That's the angle that you'll hear this topic presented from by Catholic friends or non-friends. You'll be told that the Protestants have a stripped-down Bible, that the Reformers eliminated a pretty significant chunk of Scripture, which we call the Apocrypha. And this article helps us to evaluate that claim and to, in fact, dispute it. But perhaps the article's greatest value or most practical value is its presentation of the doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, or probably a better way of saying it is Scripture as our final authority, our ultimate authority. A reflection on the Apocrypha, which we're encouraged to undertake here, reveals that all truth is valuable. And the Reformers acknowledge that. We should acknowledge that. All truth is valuable, but Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. And so if the Apocrypha is old and helpful for understanding the context of Scripture and alludes to some biblical things, that's all well and good. But if it's not God's Word, it may not speak to it. We may not allow it to speak to us with ultimate authority, with the authority that God's Word alone should have. And yet, given its historical influence, let's try to understand the Apocrypha and our confession's verdict of it, and in that way also evaluate the value of human wisdom, which is really the confession's assessment of the Apocrypha. It's human wisdom and may have some value to it. So let's try to apply that in other areas of learning as well. So let's first of all undertake a brief overview and history of the Apocrypha. What do we mean by that term? The apocryphal ones, that word just means hidden or secretive books that are not acknowledged by all to be the Word of God. It's an appropriate title for them. The Apocrypha is the collection of books, we could say by way of definition, that is accepted by Catholics as Scripture, but rejected by Protestants. There's quite a diversity in terms of what these books are, just like there is diversity in Scripture or in any other canon. Some of the books supplement the historical record of Scripture, and so may, insofar as they're accurate, have some historical value. Others are patterned after Scripture and serve as valuable ethical treatises. So they reflect a sort of biblical morality, saying moral things in different ways than you might find in Scripture. Finally, and I'm sure there's many other ways of assessing these books, but I note as I read them that there is are also some of the books that are simply fanciful parables, perhaps akin to Aesop's fables or other nursery rhymes, which have really, truly quite limited value, if any. Here's a quick rundown of the books that you can follow along if you have the Belgic Confession open to page 156. We have just the titles there, but let me just say something very brief about each of these. Third and fourth Esdras are called third and fourth because they are meant to be a continuation of Nehemiah and Ezra, which are first and second Esdras in the Catholic canon. And so they relate to the ministry of Ezra, who guided God's people back from the exile. So it's they're describing a post-exilic time, a time following the ministry of Ezekiel, which we're studying in our morning services. Tobit describes how a godly father loses his sight but is helped by a magical fish. Judith is really a fantastical story of a Jewish woman who delivered her people from an Assyrian army, describing valor and virtue, but really not to be taken as historical. Wisdom is an ethical work commending righteousness and denouncing sin. Jesus Sirach, also called Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, or Jesus Sirach, is similar to Proverbs. It's been highly respected in the Christian church by church fathers and even Protestants as well, historically, in terms of its presentation of wisdom. Baruch, and one that is not mentioned here in our list, but along with the letter of Jeremiah, Baruch purports to expand Jeremiah's prophecies. Baruch, you may remember, was his assistant, and so this is a book given his name. The appendix to Esther self-explanatorily amplifies the account of Queen Esther. Three apocryphal books are additions to Daniel. So you could hear also from the title, Song of the Three Children in the Furnace augments Daniel chapter 3. The story of Susanna describes events that purportedly took place in Daniel's childhood. And in Bel and the Dragon, Daniel is supposedly thrown back into a lion's den after a conflict with a Babylonian god. The prayer of Manasseh, you may be able to conclude, is a presentation, at least, of the prayer that Manasseh prayed when he repented of his gross sin and rejection of the God of his fathers. But it is so obviously inaccurate or non-historical that it is truly not accepted by anyone as scriptural, Catholics or Protestants. And then finally, in the list that we have here, and there, of course, I should add here, there are many, many other old books, old biblical-ish accounts. And you could go on and on with this list. It's just that the others aren't included in a canon of Scripture, according to Catholics, so we're not as concerned about them. But the same principles that we're going to be talking about later apply to all of them. But in this list, finally, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is a quite valuable story about the Jewish wars for independence against Syria, events that took place between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the introduction of the beginning of the New Testament. So most of these books, if we could go to now sort of their origin or their writing and development, we could say that most of these books were written between the close of the Old Testament canon and the early Christian era, so between roughly 400 BC and around 100 AD, something like that. In the 4th century, the church father Jerome was tasked by the church to prepare a Latin Bible called the Vulgate. It was a Bible in Latin, which was the common tongue of the church, or we could say the vulgar tongue of the people. So it was a very important translation, a very important Bible in the history of the church. And in this Latin translation of the Bible, he includes these apocryphal books, but he does so with a very important prefatory note that explained to readers that these writings were not canonical. He said they're important in the history of the church, but they're not to be received as scripture. Problem is, later copyists often or sometimes omitted that preface. And so now what you have is you open up the book, if you're a reader of the Latin Vulgate, and you find the Old Testament, and then you find these apocryphal books, and you find the New Testament. There's no explanation, so without understanding, you accept them as God's word. And so that's what you find in church history. And yet, many of the Greek fathers, if we recognize the Vulgate was written in Latin for the Western church, the church under the Roman Empire, who spoke predominantly Latin, at least in official matters. But in contrast, at the Greek church in Asia Minor, beginning especially in the 4th century, came to distinguish these books from Scripture. So it's interesting that the arguments that the Catholic Church makes for their inclusion in the Bible were not adopted by the Eastern Church. So it's really a Western controversy more than anything. The councils of Laodicea and Constantinople in the 4th century do not affirm the books of the Apocrypha as Scripture. The conflict over the Apocrypha in the Reformation period became heated, especially as several doctrines were supported by texts from the Apocrypha, disputed doctrines like purgatory and prayers for the dead, masses for the dead. You might say as a Protestant, well, there's no biblical testimony for purgatory or for prayers for the dead or masses for the dead. And Catholics would say, well, that's because you've cut out books from your Bible and you've cut out the testimony because the testimony is in these apocryphal books. And so the controversy became quite acute over these books, partly because of these disputed doctrines. The Reformers generally agreed with Jerome, that church father who translated the Apocrypha and the Old and New Testament into Latin for inclusion in the Vulgate. Apocryphal books might be useful, but they're not authoritative. They don't speak to us with the authority of God. Thus says the Lord. It wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent, which you might remember was reactionary to the Reformation, to Luther's work beginning in 1517 and afterwards. So now 1546, you have the Council of Trent reacting, and I think many people, Protestants and Catholics, would acknowledge overreacting, affirming things in the strongest possible terms, anathemas against believing in justification by faith alone, for example. But here also, the Catholic Church says, condemns anyone who does not accept these entire books with all their parts, referring to the Apocrypha. So it's really not until the 16th century that these books are officially included in the Roman Catholic canon. If we're just sort of walking through the historical, in thumbnail fashion, historical development and reaction to the Apocrypha, we see in the Synod of Dort, 1618, 1619, so 80 years or so after the Council of Trent, the Synod actually authorized the Apocryphal books to be printed in the back of the official state Bible, but with a warning, with a notice, that they are not to be read publicly in the congregation. They could be used privately, maybe some helpful things in them, but don't read them in the church, don't preach from them. And now today we don't find them in any Protestant Bible at all, because we would say if they're not scripture, if they're not to be read publicly, if they're not to be preached from, then we don't need them in the Bible. We could print them separately and read them if we so desire, but they're just like any other book is the point. So that's sort of a sketch at what we may not appreciate immediately as a very important issue, but surely it was in the days of Guido de Bray in the 1560s and earlier, where Christians were asking, what is my Bible? What Bible should I use? And so that's looking at the question more narrowly. Let's interact with this question a bit more, moving toward handling a bit more broadly and in a way that we might be able to apply more in our day and age, let's consider the limits and value not only of the Apocrypha, but of human wisdom. So let's start, though, with the Apocrypha. What are the limits of the Apocrypha? We have good reasons for labeling the Apocrypha as non-canonical. Let me first go through, just very briefly, in terms of perhaps your ability to respond to questions that may come up in family discussions or in college, or at some point somebody says to you, why don't you have a full Bible? Why don't you include these other books? Just five things I'll mention real briefly. First of all, the Apocrypha is not part of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible was well established by the time these books were written, and there were 39 books without these additions. And that's important because, as Romans 3 verse 2 says, the Hebrew fathers were entrusted with the oracles of God. Right, when Paul also later in the book of Romans is talking about the advantage to being a Jew, he says they have the scriptures. Well, what are those scriptures? Well, the fathers of the Hebrews preserved 39 books. I mean, the numbering is different because of how they group books together and so on. But what we would recognize as 39 books, and they did not recognize these books. Second, while several New Testament writers allude to apocryphal books, just like you might say Paul alludes to pagan poets and poems and so on, they do not quote them on par with the Old Testament. Rarely alluded to at all, and certainly not quoted with the authority that Paul or Peter or Jesus would ascribe to an Old Testament portion of Scripture. Third, the apocryphal books lack the stamp of prophetic authority. And what I mean by that is, in the Old Testament, you find this phrase again and again and again, thus says the Lord. And you do not find that phrase at all in any of the apocryphal books. So, for example, we read this morning in Ezekiel 23 and 24, the word of the Lord came to me. Several times we saw that phrase in those chapters. You don't have that in these apocryphal books. As the Jewish historian Josephus put it, the exact succession of the prophets was broken after the close of the Hebrew canon. So there's good reason why you don't have these writers who were writing perhaps good and useful books, you don't have them saying, thus says the Lord, or the Lord came to me, because the succession of the prophets was broken after the close of the canon of the Old Testament. Fourth, apocryphal books include patent inaccuracies. For example, Judith identifies Nebuchadnezzar. Now, by the way, let me ask, I think the children here, if you've been paying attention to the Ezekiel series, I think you'll catch the inaccuracy in this that's found in the book of Judith. Judith identifies Nebuchadnezzar as being king of Nineveh. Was Nebuchadnezzar king of Nineveh? No, he's king of Babylon, right? So Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So just a patent inaccuracy, from really a hard one to understand. And he's described as the king of Nineveh to top it off after he was truly long, long dead. So the timing isn't even right. So there's patent inaccuracies. The prayer of Manasseh is so plainly inauthentic that nobody accepts it as scripture. It's just a story. A wish, you know. What if we could imagine? What if, you know, you've probably thought that as you've read, you've got this heathen man who's king over Israel. He's sacrificing his children, and then he is confronted by the Spirit of God, and it seems like he genuinely repents, and the Bible says he offered a prayer before God, and perhaps you've wondered to yourself, wouldn't it be great to have that prayer, to have that prayer preserved for us? What did Manasseh pray? A man who was the wickedest man, but he turned to God in truth. What did he pray? I think that's what generated this apocryphal book of Manasseh. It could be an assignment that you might give to children as a writing project. Imagine, children, what would a wicked king like Manasseh pray if he were truly repenting to God? And that's probably something like what we have. So it's not, everyone recognizes it not as not authentic, but it's perhaps an exercise in piety. Fifth, the writers of these books sometimes explicitly disclaim inspiration. I give you the example from 2 Maccabees, which is a useful story, but he says this, the author does, "So I too will here end my story. If it is well told and to the point, that is what I myself designed. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that was the best I could do." That just doesn't sound like scripture to me. If this story is poorly told and mediocre, well, I tried. I did my best. There's no thus says the Lord there, right? Some historical errors in apocryphal books are so glaring that they may, in fact, be intended to identify the writings as fiction. If you were to write a fiction story, but based on some biblical characters, and you intentionally included some patently historical inaccuracies, you might be signaling to readers that this is not to be taken as historical. It's a work of fiction. So then the question becomes, what should we do with these books? Or books like them? Or any human wisdom in any form? And so the question then is not so much what is the value of the Apocrypha, but what is the value of human wisdom, whether it's old or churchy sounding or not? What value do we assign things like this? And the confession helps us distinguish Scripture from everything else that might exert an influence on us. There's two categories of wisdom that is presented to us. There's the wisdom of God presented in His Word, and there's everything else. And of course, in the everything else category, there's degrees of accuracy of so-called wisdom. But it's in a different category. Thus says the Lord, mark Scripture as something totally different, a totally different organism is the Bible. And so the confession's helpful in saying that we may read and take instruction from the Apocrypha, just like you might with other helpful books or interesting books, even books of fiction. You might read them and find yourself inspired to be courageous or curious or whatever it might be. In fact, I would suggest it's not only allowable to read the Apocrypha, it might even be prudent to read these books, which have influenced Christian hymns that we, in fact, even have in our songbook, and everyday vocabulary, and even historical discovery. I don't remember the details anymore, but one of the ways that Columbus became successful in persuading Ferdinand and Isabella to give him this fleet of ships to travel around the world is he read some passage in the apocryphal book, which seemed to suggest that six out of seven parts of the globe are land. And so if that were true, if only one-seventh of the globe is water, and you go, you know, on the coast of Spain and you look out, or Portugal, and you look out and you say, well, I see water, but if only one-seventh is water, then we can get to the other side fairly quickly. So there are reasons to know the Apocrypha, just like you would read other historically influential books. In addition, they can help our understanding of biblical context. They are old books that describe the culture of Scripture, the customs of Scripture. And finally, some passages are deeply edifying. Mentioned the respect that the church has had for the Book of Wisdom. Some phrases and expressions in the prayer of repentance in the book of Baruch are truly beautiful. The Belgic Confession, in fact, even references Bel and the dragon to illustrate the doctrine of creation in Article 12. And so the author of the Belgic Confession doesn't view these books as wicked or evil or anything like that, just not Bible, just not the Word of God. So we can read the apocryphal books for example of life and instruction of manners, as the 39 Articles of the Church of England puts it. And this advice applies to all examples of human wisdom. Read things that will edify you. Be a reader is essentially what the author is saying here. Read them. Be edified. Explore God's world through literature, well chosen, perhaps on the advice of others. And yet there's a caution that we must accept here. Whatever it is that you're reading, if it's not the Word of God, it does not have final authority. You can say it's interesting or helpful, maybe true, but sometimes we give too much weight to voices that do not bear God's authority. I find it kind of startling when you recognize that the reformers, Guido de Bray, for example, the author of the Belgic Confession, he grew up with a profound reverence for the Apocrypha. He grew up believing it was the Bible as a Roman Catholic worshiper. And yet, he was willing, after understanding the bigger picture surrounding the Apocrypha, to say that it is of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be made use of than any human writings. This influential thing, he says, it's in a different category than the Word of God. God has not vested the Apocrypha with authority. We may not receive it that way. And this applies to so many other things in our life. In a similar way, God has not given church governing boards the right to affirm sexual sin. I mentioned this morning how one church governing board has decided that it is permissible to ordain clergy who are homosexually active. Well, God didn't give that board the right to make that decision. They have no authority to say that. And so the members of that church should at least say, we have no right to submit to this. There's no authority speaking to us, though the church says we may do this or may not do that. Or church tradition, whether it be very, very old or very recent, we may not allow it to masquerade as biblical law. It has some influence on us. It's to be taken into advisement, but is not God speaking to us. More personally, and perhaps we could address this especially to young people, God has not given your friends the right to determine your actions. Your friends will try to influence you. Sometimes, if you've chosen good friends, your friends will influence you for godliness, and that's wonderful. But you will have people who maybe you thought were friends who will come to you and say, maybe not as explicitly as this, but you should do this. Or don't worry about what your parents think. They're old and they don't know anything anyway. God has given them no authority to speak that way to you. And you have the authority of God to reject that kind of counsel, to not listen to it as if it was just the voice of any old stranger, crazy person, mumbling under their breath at an intersection. You just don't have to listen to these voices. And so so by calling this preliminary, forming our convictions of how to look at the Word of God, that's where the value is here. Sola Scriptura, which this article is wrestling with, teaches us that Scripture has the last word on every matter. And that's vital as you form your friendships. Do my friends view Scripture as having the last word on every matter? As you grow older, young people, and you look into the possibility of a romantic relationship, you should ask the other person, do you recognize Scripture as having the last word on every matter? If we find ourselves disagreed, if the Lord brings us into a relationship, a marriage even, and we can't resolve that, the Word of God speaks to us ultimately and finally. The Word of God is the very word of the living Word, Jesus Christ. It speaks to us differently. Yes, all truth is God's truth. It's not an inaccurate statement that is often used for wrong purposes. It is true that if there's something true, it's God's truth. It comes from God. But only the word of Christ can be the king of our consciences. And so if the Apocrypha isn't the word of Christ, it cannot dictate our conscience. And that applies to everything else. God has given many voices to speak wisdom into our lives, and we thank the Lord for that. We need to, though, listen carefully with ears that have been tuned by the wisdom of God's word so that we recognize God's word, that we put it in our heart so that we remember it, so that when something that contrasts with God's word that may try to detract from the authority of the holy books, as the confession puts it, when that comes into us, the alarms will begin going off. This is not only not the word of God, it's contrary to the word of God. In our quest to become wise and understanding people, as Deuteronomy 4:6 says, we must give no voice as much weight as the voice of the Word of God. And so there's that difference between the Apocrypha and everything else in that same category and the Word of God. And what the Lord is saying to us is, listen to my voice. And what this Word of God, what Scripture says, you must obey in every letter that Scripture says. And with that guide, you sift through everything else that comes into your heart and your mind. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to do that. We thank you, risen Christ, for speaking with the Father and the Spirit, words of truth that you have captured into a book and given to us and to our children so that we may walk in all of the ways of your truth. And we pray that we would love this Bible with our hearts, with our strength, with our minds, and that we would value no other book in the same way, that we would give no other voice the priority of Scripture, that we would have the courage of Daniel and of the other faithful prophets to say, I may not go against what the Lord has said to me, no matter the pressures, no matter if everyone else is doing the opposite. So we thank you for this study. We pray that you would help us to use this as this truth as we study the Bible, as we listen to the opinions of people, as we read books. We'll find things that are interesting and things that are helpful, and we'll find things that we must reject because they do not go along with the Word of God, or things that we may not pin our hopes to, interesting theories though they may be, because God has not told them to us in His Word. And so we pray that this Word of God would be a guide to us and the clearest guide to us our whole life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.